to him. And as we come together, the hope is that we're so encouraged and inspired that we're ready to go back out into the community, back out into the world, to take the good news that's been given to us to those we meet in our day-to-day lives. Few notices for you this afternoon. Ken is very kindly leading us in worship this afternoon. Thank you, Ken. James and family, I think, have managed to get away somewhere. I don't know the details of where they've gone, but they have managed to get away, which should be good for James trying to take some holiday time. We're meeting this evening. Ken's preaching for us in Glen Elg this evening as well, so get over for that if you can. It'd be lovely to have you. There is a holiday club meeting tomorrow at Mum and Dad's. If you can make that, that's at 7 p.m. If you want to be involved in the holiday club at all, come along to that if you can. That'd be great. If you want to be involved in the morning club, that starts at 7. If you want to just be involved with the teenagers in the afternoon, come for maybe around 8 o'clock if you want to do that. Or if you want to be in both, amazing. Come for 7 and stay for the whole night. Be good to have you. There's details of the Easter services in the bulletin there. We're having a Good Friday service and then an outdoor service, possibly in Glen Elg, possibly on the Mam. We're not completely sure yet, but that'll be at 9 a.m. Oh, led by me. I remembered I volunteered for that. we'll find out the venue soon. and then we're having an evening service, a whole joint community service in the Kailakin Hall. So the ministers are working to try and bring all the congregations together. I know from times past that's been a really encouraging evening. So what better way to spend your Easter Sunday than in church, meeting with God's people from dawn to dusk? Other thing to highlight is on the 27th of April, we have Andrew Giffen, who's the CEO of the Free Church, coming to preach for us and to answer any questions we have. So if you remember back to our AGM we had a wee while ago, we were looking at the accounts. There was that money that was being kept in Edinburgh under the church's name. So this is a great time to ask questions about that. If you've got questions about that, Andrew would come prepared to answer all of our questions, or about anything else and how the church works. It's amazing that he's coming all the way out to see and preach to us. So do be thinking about what you want to know about how the church runs. And if you can email your questions to James, his email's in blue in the bulletin there, so that we give poor Andrew a chance to come prepared to answer the questions. If you think of some more on the day, I'm sure there'll be an opportunity to ask those as well. But let's give him a fighting chance and let him prepare for the questions we have for him. And last thing is the Psalms and Sausages. We're having another Psalms and Sausages on the 26th of April at 2 o'clock. Other than that, I will hand over to Ken.
Thank you, Finley. Well, very good afternoon to you. Welcome to church. Happy Mother's Day, if you're a mother, or you like mothers, or have a mother. Happy Mother's Day to everyone. Happy Mother's Day, everyone. Let's hear God's word as we're called to worship. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 95, some quite well-known words. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as you did in the Meribah, as you did that day in Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me. But they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. And I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. And they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Well, let's hear God's word. Let's respond. Let's be sure to enter God's rest. Let's be sure to come and sing for joy to the Lord. And we begin our worship as we sing from Psalm 15 in the Sing Psalms, which you can find on page 16 in the Blue Book. We're going to be looking at Psalm 15 today. And I had one of those encouragements this week where James had asked me to preach in the evening service, asked someone else to take the morning service or the afternoon service, but poor fellow's not well, so he couldn't make it, so I got asked to take this one. I thought, what shall I preach on? And one of my go-tos, if it's not the Gospels, is the Psalms, and I've been preaching through the Psalms years ago, and I'm all over the place, and then I thought, I need to start at the beginning and work through, and I got to 14. So I thought, I'll preach Psalm 15. And I was chatting to Colin that meeting. He says, I've just been looking at Psalm 15. I thought, wow, so have I. And then we got to men's breakfast yesterday. And Lewis said, what psalm are we on? Because we've been going through the Psalms. We get to the end and start again. Psalm 15. So sometimes you just think, maybe this is what we're supposed to be doing. It's a good sign. We're going to sing then from Psalm, the whole Psalm, only a short one. Lord, who may stay within your tent, your sacred dwelling place, and who upon your holy hill may live before your face. We'll sing the whole psalm. To God's praise, shall we stand?
Lord, who may stay
I'd forgotten the name of the guy who was down to preach. It's John Ross, and I just wanted to ask Colin what his name was so we could pray for him, because he's been taken poorly. So let's bow our heads and pray to our Father in heaven. O Lord, our God, you are good. We come before you today, a great privilege, a great honour it is to be here gathered with your people. Lord, to be permitted an audience with you, to come together in your name and to fellowship with you through our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to know you, Jesus, to know the Father, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to know what this is incredible. And sometimes it feels like we're just skating on the surface. We believe these things to be true, but we feel sometimes a bit distant. And so our prayer for this meeting here and now, that you would meet with us, that we might have a real deep sense of you, of your goodness, of your holiness, of all that you have done to make it possible for us to come to you and be at one with you, received by you as beloved children. And we pray that you might help us to see things as they are. That as we look to your word, you would bring a clarity to our hearts and minds and souls. That we wouldn't be confused or befuddled. Lord, have mercy on us. Visit us. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. We pray for James and Claire and the children as they take a holiday this week. We thank you for them, and thank you for their ministry, and for James' ministry, especially here amongst us as a minister. After so many years without a minister, we thank you for him and for his family, and ask your rich blessing upon them, that they might know something of a restful holiday and come back replenished. We pray for John Ross, who was to be preaching here today. Lord, I don't know what the details are, but we pray for him as he's been ill, and ask that in your mercy he might know a speedy recovery. Bless him. Bless his ministry, we pray. We pray for the gospel work here in this area and in this congregation, and we commit to you the Holiday Bible Club coming up in the summer, and the meetings coming up very shortly, planning and looking ahead. Lord, would you bless us once again, we pray, with a good team, a clear gospel message, with a good number of children from the local area that will come and enjoy just something of the goodness of God and hear the message of life. We pray for Timmy and the work of Cool and Heather and others involved, Lord. We thank you for that work amongst our young people. We pray your rich blessing upon every child, every teenager. And ask, Lord, that you increase that work. We pray for our world, and we think of the trouble and strife there is, and the evil at work in our world, the confusion, the wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes, particularly poignant this last week with the earthquakes and those affected in Myanmar, Thailand, and Lord, people still being dug out of buildings, people still no doubt trapped. And can we think of anything worse than someone trapped under rubble who will die there and never be recovered? Lord, we pray for anyone in that predicament especially, that you would meet with them and enable them, whoever they are, whatever they've heard of you in the past, that in your mercy you would visit folks with saving faith, that they might be enabled to see something of you and put their faith in you.
Lord, have mercy, we pray, on those who suffer. We think of those whose homes are being destroyed. And Lord, we cry out, have mercy, Lord. Have mercy. We pray for peace. We pray for healing. We pray for the goodness of God, knowing that the day is coming when all things will be made new, when your glory will cover this earth, when the earth itself will be renewed. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Now let's sing once more, just a few pages on from where we were in Psalm 15. And we're going to sing Psalm 24, which echoes some of the same sentiments. Psalm 15 began with asking who may enter the courts of the Lord, or the tent of the Lord. And Psalm 24 asks a very similar question: who may ascend the hill of God, or stand in, or in his temple stand? So Psalm 24, page 28. The world and all in it are God's, all peoples of the earth, for it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath. We'll sing the whole psalm to God's praise. Shall we stand?
The world and all in it are God's, all peoples of the earth, for it was founded by the Lord upon the seas.
Now let's read together from God's Word, and I'm going to read Psalm 15. It's only short, so I'll read it slowly and carefully. Psalm 15. Wait for the pages to stop rustling. No pressure. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to us. So, boys and girls, do you want to come to the front here? Because we had such a short Bible reading, I've got another reading for the boys and girls. If you want to come and sit at the front, you can sit on some of these chairs at the front if you want, or come and sit on the floor. I've got a bit to read to you from the Gospels, and it's something that Jesus taught. Does anyone know what the stories are called that Jesus used to teach?
Are they called parables?
Parables. Have you heard the word parable before? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you've heard of a parable. Can you say parable?
Parable.
One, two, three. Parable. Say para. Para.
Para.
Parable. Parables. And a parable is a story. I like stories. Do you like stories?
Yeah.
Do you like stories? Yeah. Yeah, I like stories. A parable is a story, which could be made up, just a story. But it's a story with a meaning that's true. So the story doesn't have to be true. A story can be made up just for fun. But the story that Jesus told, the parables, had a story of them that could be made up, but it had a true meaning. And the reason he taught like that was this. So he would tell a story, and people like you and me would say, oh, I like stories. And we'd start listening to the story. I like stories. And then we'd realise in the story the true thing that Jesus was teaching. It's very clever because it helps people to listen, and they like the story. And then the true thing, click. And it clicks, penny drops. I understand the true thing that Jesus is teaching. So I'm going to read to you one of these parables that Jesus taught. And you listen to the story and you like the story, try and think about the true thing. And there's a clue right at the beginning about what the true thing is. Now this is from Luke's Gospel and chapter 18. And it wasn't that long ago. We looked at this before, I think. But listen to the beginning. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, that was like a religious person. And the other was a tax collector, and that was like a baddie. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I have, all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
I tell you that this man, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So it's a bit, going to the temple, was like a big fancy church in the olden days, in the Old Testament. So two people went up to the temple to pray. That's good, isn't it? Go to church on Sunday, that's a good thing. One was a very religious person. That's a good thing. One was a tax gatherer. We're meant to think that's a bad thing. But at least he's going to church. The first guy seems to have a really happy time at church. He stands at the front. He's so happy about himself. But he's too happy about himself because he thinks he's really good. He's a bit like this. He says, "Hey everyone, just be quiet, please. I'm just about to do a prayer. You might like this one, it's very good. I've practiced the words. I thank God that I'm not like all these ordinary people. I'm better." That's what he was doing. Can you believe it? I'm better than everyone else here, and I'm just really happy about that. And that's for that guy at the back, poor, don't even know who let him in. So he went to church, he had a really happy time. But the true thing that Jesus taught is, when he went out the door, he was not right with God. He was not right with God. He was wrong with God. And the other guy, he was a baddie. And he must have had second thoughts about going into church because he thinks, "I don't deserve to go. I feel bad about myself because I've done all these bad things and I'm not a good person." And he went in, but he couldn't go to the front. He was right at the back, hiding like he did. He felt he didn't have a happy time at church. He had a sad time at church, and he felt sad about himself because he knew God is good and he knew he wasn't good. So with his head down, he felt sorry for himself. It beat his breast. That means he felt really bad about himself. It's not a very happy time at church, is it? But he said, "God, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner." It's a little prayer, isn't it? Easy prayer. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And the truth of the story. Do you like stories? Yeah. The truth of the story is Jesus says, "I tell you, that man, the guy at the back, he went home right with God. And the other man didn't." Now it doesn't mean we have to come to church and be miserable. And have to. I mean, if you are miserable, it's not the end of the world. But it's better to be happy at church, I think, generally, isn't it? We sing songs, we pray, we give thanks to God. But what matters, the true thing, is that we say sorry to God. We ask him to have mercy on us. And then we can go home right with God. You know? Even when we're not at church, it's a good thing to pray every day. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Not just for you children, but for all the grown-ups. What a good thing it would be if at one point every day we got down on our knees and just said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." What if you got up in the morning and that was the first thing you did every day? Wouldn't that be good? Because what happens when we pray that and mean it in our heart? We go home right with God. We start our day right with God. If we think we've done really well and a bit proud and, "Hey everyone, hear me." We're not right with God, are we? Shall we say a prayer now? So we could just say that prayer that man prayed. And invite everyone to bow their heads. And we could say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." We could say it out loud if everyone wants to say it out loud. But it doesn't matter if you say it out loud, right? What matters is if we mean it in our hearts. So the prayer is, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Okay? So should we say that together? Let's bow our heads. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Amen. Okay, guys, well done. Time for Sunday school. Our next singing is Psalm 32, and it speaks about the blessedness of being forgiven, of when we do come and we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. God hears our prayer. The promise of Scripture is that God forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness as we trust in Christ. And so Psalm 32 on page 38, how blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There is no deceit in him. What a precious thing it is to be a pardoned soul, to know yourself, to be forgiven. We'll sing verses 1 to 6 together. Shall we stand?
How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace.
As we look at Psalm 15 together, do you have that page open in your Bible? We're going to be looking through the verses sequentially in some detail because it's such a short psalm. And because it's such a short psalm, I'll perhaps read it again once more at the beginning of the sermon. A psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who seeks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Who may dwell in the Lord's sanctuary? Being shut out or excluded is a miserable thing, and we all know something of that, I'm sure. You can't come in, your name's not on the list. You can't go in dressed like that. Not with those shoes, mate. You need a ticket to get past the barrier. You can't enter the first class lounge with a second class ticket. No children, adults only. Men only here, sorry, no women allowed. No Irish, no blacks, no dogs, no travellers, no Catholics, no Protestants, no Jews, no Arabs, no Sassanacs. No cold callers, please. No salesmen, no trespassers. Oi, no muddy boots. No one under 1.20 on this ride. No entry for you in that vehicle. This is the low emission zone. Clear off. Segregation. We all face it somewhere. We've all faced a situation where someone else has been let in and we couldn't get in. Somewhere, sometime, I'm sure, for everyone. Some, no doubt, more than others. But what if it's somewhere you really wanted to go? What if it was important to you? What if you really needed to get in? You might ask, well, could I change in order to be allowed in? Could I do something differently? Could I look different, act different, dress different? Could I be different? Could I attain something, get something, have something in order that I might be permitted entrance? Or perhaps it's just a hopeless cause. Perhaps I should just give up altogether. And so the psalmist, David himself here, asks in Psalm 15 and verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? How do I get into God's sanctuary? Now, in Old Testament days, there was a lot of segregation. There was a lot of limited access granted. There was an entire system of concentric circles, one within the other, restricting access to God. Each circle within the circle that was harder to get into than the last one and excluded more people. The first circle, basically, in all the world, there was just this one nation, Israel, who were God's chosen, holy people. So if you were not Jewish, then you were a Gentile. You were an outsider. You were unclean. And you were already at a massive disadvantage to being in. Now, it was possible there were ways in which a Gentile could become a Jew. But it was an awful lot of hoops to jump through, and it wasn't for everyone. And some people might be automatically excluded. Not something that was easy. That's the first circle. The second circle was really geographical. When you think of the Promised Land as a nation, as a geographical borders, to live in the Land of Promise was a privilege. And it wasn't permitted to many, to most, if you think of the population of the earth. Many people had been evicted from the Promised Land, cast out as outsiders. So that's the second barrier. The third circle within the circle, within Israel itself, was the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, God's holy hill, Mount Zion. And on three occasions every year, everyone who was in the in crowd would go up to Jerusalem for those three main festivals to worship and offer sacrifice to God. It was like a duty, a compulsion. If you were in, you had to come three times a year. Upwards of 2 million people would come to Jerusalem, even in those days. And many of the Psalms themselves are songs of ascent that people would sing together with all the other in crowd as they went up to Jerusalem for the festivals. all the in people coming together. So there you have it, physical Jerusalem, the third circle. The fourth circle was in the city, the temple of God. This is a Psalm of David, so it predates the temple. But the tabernacle that went before the temple was what the temple was built on. And the tabernacle itself, really just a tent temple, if you like. So the same thing applies. But after David's time was the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And the temple, or the tabernacle, was where you went to meet with God. And not just anyone could come. There were rules and rules about ceremonial cleanliness and holiness, separation, segregations between different people. There were both things and people that were deemed either unclean or clean or holy. And some unclean things could never be made clean. Some unclean people could never be made clean, so it would seem. But some could be cleansed and be made clean with ritual and ceremony and time, prayers. So the unclean could be cleansed and made clean sometimes. Not everyone who is clean could be made holy. Not everything that was clean could be made holy. But some could. There was a thing called consecration, to be consecrated as holy. That which was unclean may have a chance of becoming clean. That which was clean may have a chance of becoming holy. What must never happen in the Old Testament Levitical law was for something unclean to come into contact with something that is holy. And we'll see something of that in a moment. There were all kinds of hoops to jump through to emphasize God's holiness and to guard against sort of a human presumption. Presumption kills. One of the verses in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, say our God is a consuming fire. So that's the fourth circle, was the temple. The fifth circle, and perhaps sixth, seventh, eighth, I don't know, you could count yourself, all to do with the temple itself. Because the temple itself, or the tabernacle before it, had its own system of concentric circles, restricting admission. The outer court was permitted to ceremonially clean worshippers to come in and worship God. Within the outer court, an inner court or a holy place, and only priests and Levites who had been consecrated as holy could go in there to serve before God. And then right in the middle of the temple was this small room, small cubed room. Everything was covered in gold in there, and it's called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And all the holy stuff was in there. The Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. And this is where the glory of God, the very holy presence of God, dwelt amongst his people. And only the high priest, only one person could ever go in there on one day each year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to make a sacrifice, to make atonement for the entire people. And that one guy had to jump through all kinds of hoops. And there's accounts of him having to have a long rope thing tied around him and bells jingling on the bottom of his garment so they could hear he was still alive. And if he was struck down by the holiness of God, they'd be able to pull him out by the cord. It was a fearful thing. So the psalmist, David, is all too aware of God's holiness. And this dilemma, he asks in verse 1, how could anyone come into God's holy presence? And some have linked this psalm to a particular occasion in the Old Testament. There's an occasion where David organized the Ark of the Covenant to be brought back to the holy city from the house of a guy called Obed-Edom. And that was on their second occasion. Because he tried to do it before, but he'd not gone back to the Old Testament, not followed all the rules and regulations about Levites carrying the ark on special poles covered with the thing covered to protect people from the holiness of God. The first time they just put the ark on an ox cart. Probably a very nice ox cart, new one, never been used, and they brought it to, well, they're going to bring it to the city. One of the guys helping, a good guy called Uzzah, put out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled, the road a bit bumpy, no doubt. He puts out his hand, just touches the ark, and struck down dead. And this really left a mark on David. It troubled him. He was angry, but he was upset, and he was afraid. He feared God. And he's got this sense of who can come into God's presence. God is holy. And we fall short of his holiness. Far short of his glory and his perfection. To come close to God is dangerous. If you understand anything about the word holiness in the Old Testament, it describes God's character, who he is, as just totally other than any of us or anything. And the word holiness in itself conveys a sense of be careful. There's this sense of be careful. God says to Joshua, be careful, be very careful to obey. Because God is holy, be careful. Careful what you listen to. Listen to the commands. And listen and obey. But for us, what about us now? We're not Old Testament people. We don't go up to the temple to pray. We're not trying to get into the next section or into the next circle. There's no temple, there's no tabernacle. And that's because of Jesus. Jesus fulfills everything that the temple stood for. The whole point of the tabernacle and the temple was to point to the one who was coming, Jesus himself, who was the place we could go to meet with God. In John chapter 2, Jesus explains that he's come to fulfill everything that the temple is. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it again in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after his death and resurrection 3 days later, his disciples understood that he was speaking about himself. Kill me and 3 days later I'll be alive again. But he calls himself this temple, alluding to the fact that he had come to fulfill everything the temple was set up for. Everything in the temple is pointing to Jesus. This is how you meet with God now. So rather than asking about something geographical like a temple, like getting through into the next circle or through a gate or past a barrier, we come to the question ourselves. How do I get into God's presence? Spiritually. Really. Eternally. If there's a heaven and a hell, and there is, If there's a judgment day coming for each one of us, and there is, how can I be sure that I'm going to the good place with God and not being sent to the bad place by God? This is a big question, isn't it? This is the big question. If all this is true, and it is, I think you'll agree with me that this is the most important question that we can ask, that anyone can ask. everyone. It is the most important question. It's the big mother question, isn't it? The mother of all questions. And the reason is that forever matters infinitely more than this short life. One or two of us coming up to 60. I thought, as soon as you get past 60, you're nearer 80 than 40. Now that's... Sorry if you're 80 or approaching 80, but this life is short. Ask someone older than you how quickly their life has gone. It's short. Forever is a big deal compared to this short life now. Forever is infinite by definition. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Some people can go through their whole lives oblivious to the most important question they could possibly ask in life. How can I be safe? How can I be okay for eternity? Many just simply poo-poo the question, ridicule you if you try and bring it up. Incapable of taking it seriously. And they scupper their only hope of redemption for their own souls. It's nuts, isn't it? It's a satanic ploy to ridicule religion, to ridicule asking serious questions, to make fun of everything and make a shipwreck of your own eternal soul. Folks, our souls are precious things. Beyond our capacity to understand, Jesus died for our souls. Think about how precious your eternal soul is to him who came and died for it. Think about how much he must love you and value you to do that. As Jesus said, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? How much would you sell your soul for? £1 million, billion, trillion. All the money in the world. Wouldn't be for very long though, would it, for some of us? Jesus himself says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Please don't miss this for yourself. It's easy to think of someone else, isn't it? And often we do, we think of someone who really needs to hear this. But just for the moment, let's try and take it to heart for ourselves and be sure. Yes, cry out to God for others. But make sure for yourself. This is vitally important. It's off the scale. Nothing else even matters compared to this. And so if you're in church this morning, that's a great thing. If your eyes have been opened, thank God. If your eyes have begun to open, thank God. If you feel something of the gravity of this question and have been enabled in some measure to respond, thank God, because that in itself is a sure sign that the Holy Spirit of God is at work in us. May God wake us up. Awaken us to our true predicament and all that he has done. My prayer is that we feel this in our bones, in our very self. You know, when you hear something, maybe someone's reading the Bible and you hear a verse, you think, yes. And within yourself, within your heart, within your soul, your spirit, there's a, I know that's true. May we get that, this conviction, as we gather here today, even gathered under God's word and listen to the words of this psalm. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? How do we get in? How can we be saved? Jesus was asked this exact question in Mark chapter 10. And like the psalmist, he replies with God's law, God's specific requirements. He goes for the Ten Commandments, in fact, in Mark chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the psalmist, David, here responds very similarly. Who can get in? According to Psalm 15, verse 2, "He whose walk is blameless." That is to say, someone who has no guilt in this life. Verse 2, "He whose deeds are righteous." That is someone who is not sinful, who does not commit sins. Bit of a problem then. Verse 3, "He who has no slanderous speech and no wrong actions towards his neighbours." Perfect speech and actions. This could be a problem, couldn't it? Verse 3, "He who casts no slur on his fellow man." Speaking a bad word or an untrue word about someone right next to me, someone who's like me, like my brother or my sister, and saying bad things about them that aren't true. Probably someone who's even probably better than me, and I want to bring them down a peg or two in everyone else's eyes just to make me seem better. There's probably versions of that we're all guilty of. We can say things so easily, can't we, about others when they're not there. The words can just slip out by themselves, it would seem. But once they're out, it's like posting something on the web, isn't it? Once it's out, you can try as you may, you won't get it back in. I can remember one minister here, I think in this very hall, and he was doing a children's address, and he was telling a story about a woman who had been round the village telling tales. And he got one of the children, a little boy, to come up. He pulled a toothpaste tube out of his pocket. He said, "What's this?" He said, "Toothpaste." He said, "Here's a paper plate, here's a toothpaste tube. Take the top off, I want you to squeeze all the toothpaste out." And so he did. There's all this messy toothpaste on the plate and an empty tube. He said, "Was that easy?" He said, "Yeah." More proud of himself, "I can squeeze toothpaste out of the tube. Now put it back in." That's what it's like when we tell tales, isn't it? When we cast a slur on someone else. When we're just in a conversation with someone, we're led into something, we say something, it's gone, it's out. You can't put that back in. You can't put it back in the bottle. It's so easy to do, so hard to undo. And friends, we all hate it if someone casts a slur on us. Someone says something not true about you to someone else. It's horrible. We don't like it at all, do we? And yet, if we're honest deep down, we know that the truth about our own sin is probably 100 times worse than any slur anyone's ever spoken against us. Do not cast a slur against anyone else if you want to get in. Oh dear, that's a bit difficult for me now. Who can get in? Verse 4. The one who despises a vile man. Hatred. Ooh. Yet honours those who fear the Lord. The one who hates what God hates. And who loves what God loves. So we're to yield ourselves to God. To shun and resist and hate evil. To push out the world, the flesh and the devil. To hate sin and evil, not to secretly love it. Now, for many folks, there's a secret sin that's secretly loved, in part at least, like a secret pet you're keeping at home in a cupboard and sneaking food into it. No one else knows, but it's a little secret. It's my secret. I tell you, that's not a pet. That's a monster. A monster that wants to kill you. And if you keep feeding it, it will. We're to hate evil, to read God's word and put our life up against it and say, I'm not right here, I'm wrong. I need to put this to death. I need to go to that cupboard with a gun and shoot the monster and put it on the bonfire. It's not good to keep feeding it. Hate what God hates. Love what God loves. Also there in verse 4, he keeps his oath, his word, his promise, even when it hurts him. So his own word, if he gives his word, is not compromised for cost or for comfort. He'll endure pain and yet keep his word. If his word is given, it's good. In verse 5, it goes up a stake or two because things become financial. Things get very real when money is involved, don't they? Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our finances show us our own hearts, where we're really at, what we really love. If you want to know really, truly where your heart is at, have a look. We used to say, have a look at your checkbook, but we don't really use checkbooks anymore. Have a look at your online bank account statement. What you're spending your money on, there's where your heart is. I don't know, if you're poor, you're just paying the bills and putting food on the table. But if you've got a few quid left over, what's that going on? So, verse 5, the one who gets in is generous towards others with his money. He uses his money as like a vehicle of kindness to other people. And secondly, he'll take no payment. There'll be no gifts, no bribes that you can give him to turn a blind eye to wickedness or sin. He can't be bought. He maintains his integrity. You cannot buy him off. And then the psalm ends with, he who does these things will never be shaken. He'll be secure. He'll be safe. He'll be strong. He'll be stable. He'll be kept from falling forever by God. It reads like a list, doesn't it? Just like reading the Ten Commandments that Jesus quoted to that rich young ruler. And the guy back in Mark 10, and Jesus quoted that to, who came saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He responded when Jesus read off all those commandments and said, teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy. What? Really? It's like the Pharisee. Oh, thank you, God. I'm just so much better than everyone else. I've kept all the commandments. Maybe he was incredible at keeping commandments. Maybe, more likely, he was just deluded. This sort of self-righteousness that deludes. I don't know about you, but I certainly don't get filled with a sense of self-righteousness or self-assurance as I read through the Ten Commandments or this list in Psalm 15. Self-righteousness is a delusion. It's a terrible obstacle to coming to God and being saved. These rules, how do they make you feel? I'm just going to read through some of the Ten Commandments here. See how they make you feel. If you're able to indulge me just for a second, just listen and think about how does this make me feel? God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that are in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet, that's be envious or jealous of your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Do we not feel like we've broken them? Do we not feel guilty? Even the commandments we feel relatively innocent of, Jesus puts us right on when he decrees that a lustful look is really adultery, just in the early stages. An angry thought towards a brother is murder, just in seed form, just starting out. It's the same sin, it just hasn't grown that big yet. The Ten Commandments, like our list of requirements here in Psalm 15, they don't sit comfortably with us, do they? But I got a little key that we looked at on Wednesday in house group that I've found very helpful in the past. 4 things to learn from the Ten Commandments, from rules like this in the Old Testament, God's Word, 4 things. Firstly, we read them and we know that God is good. God is holy, God is righteous, God is true. The commandments are given to man by God to show us his character, to show us what he loves, what he requires. God is good. He's holy. He's to be worshipped. He loves truth. He loves loyalty. He loves respect. He loves contentment. He loves rest. And he's a God of love. The second thing, we are bad. We can't keep the commandments. We fail. We're weak. We are commandment breakers. We're guilty before God. No one keeps them. No one can. As Jesus said to that crowd who wanted to stone a woman for adultery, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. One by one, slowly, they just walked away because they knew they were under conviction. Even at our best, on our best day, we sin against God's holy standard and we fail. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's St. Paul in Romans. Isaiah says, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So God is good. We are bad. The third thing out of the 4 is that Christ is perfect. Jesus, the man who led a perfect, sinless life, keeping the law and the commandments of God completely, never once even thinking a sin in his mind, the perfect Lamb of God, without sin, without blemish, the only one, the perfect obeyer and keeper of God's commands. God is good, we are bad, Christ is perfect. Fourthly, as we look at the commandments, there's something else that's often missed, I think, and very helpful. And it's a prophetic element. That is, it prophesies something for the future. A future promise for everyone who belongs to God. We look at Exodus 20, the first giving of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. There's something curious there in the exact wording that's used in nearly all of them. Listen to these. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. It doesn't say, oi, do not. It says, you shall not. And you shall, it's still a command, but it also rings as a promise, because you shall speaks of the future. It's a future tense. You shall. In other words, the day is coming when you will never sin again. It's a future promise yet to be fulfilled for all the people of God. And isn't this great? If you think, when I read, you shall not covet, I'm convicted as a sinner. But if it's saying you shall not covet, and I'm thinking, Lord, there's a day coming that you have for me when I will never covet again. Hallelujah. Doesn't that give you just a sense of future wonder? Isn't that great? What a great way to read the commandments. I'm never going to do that again one day soon. I'm sure that dying itself is going to be difficult, depending on how you die and what the circumstances are. But for everyone who loves the Lord, our last thought in this life could be on that. I'm never going to sin again. As long as you don't feel pride in that instance, I suppose. But that day is coming for all of us who trust the Lord, and we will be made perfect and without sin and never sin again. For God is holy. He's demanded holy obedience. Man fails and is guilty and cannot fix himself. Christ lives the perfect human life and dies as a sacrifice for sin. And God promises a future perfection of holiness for his children. Now, the new piece of information in that was that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin. That inner sanctuary in the middle of the temple, the middle of the tabernacle, that small cuboid room, the Holy of Holies, where the very glory of God resided, above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, between the two golden cherubim, the whole room covered in gold, floor, walls, ceiling, everything golden. The glory of God, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. And that was separated from the entire outside world by the curtain, 90 feet high, as thick as a man's hand, so the commentators tell us. A substantial barrier to God's presence. A curtain that spoke. A curtain that says, you can't come in here. It's not safe for you to come in here. You wouldn't survive if you came in here. Segregated everybody from that dangerous holiness of God's presence. Listen to these words from Mark's Gospel again. Jesus on the cross, Mark 15. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died and said, surely this man was the Son of God. It is by Jesus' death that the barrier is torn apart. People like you and me can be in God's presence forever. He's done that. Even the centurion, the guy in charge of the soldiers crucifying Christ, in that moment, sees and believes and is saved. The way is open. If it's open for him, friends, it's open for you and me, isn't it? If he's not too bad to come in, none of us are. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Paul in Romans again, this righteousness from God comes through faith to all who believe. Isn't that good? The righteousness of Christ comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is the gospel. This is how we get in forever. And we all need to be saved. We all need to come to him. So as we draw to a close, let us respond. Not like the Pharisee, but like the tax collector. Let us be sure to come to God humbly, to cry to Jesus for ourselves, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be sure. Be sure that you have come. We've run on a bit. I want to say amen and finish there. One small thing just at the end. Short epilogue. There's still a bit of a quandary here. We cannot keep God's law. God saves us through faith in Christ. What do we do with the law now? What do we do with Psalm 15? What do we do with the Ten Commandments, God's moral law? What's God's requirement of us as we read these words, particularly from the Old Testament? How do we read Psalm 15 for ourselves today? How does it apply? One of the Old Testament words for law really is best translated as instruction. Instruction for those who have been saved from slavery in Egypt, as we are saved from slavery to sin. So as those who fail to keep God's commandments, we don't now abandon them because we're saved by grace. They still reveal God's goodness to us. They still reveal his will and his character and what he wants his children to be like, those made in his image. We still seek God's path for us, following his moral guidance in Scripture as God's Holy Spirit in us helps us to walk in the path of obedience. Jesus said these words, if you love me, obey what I command. If you love me, obey what I command. Not you must, but if you love me, show me your love by your obedience. There's our motive. There's our delight in obedience of God's word. We love him who first loved us. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself upon the cross to welcome us in forever. Amen. Let's just close in prayer before we sing the final hymn. Let's bow our heads. You, Lord, alone are holy. Lord, have mercy on us, sinners. We confess our sins, we repent of our sins. Help us to do that. Help us to repent in our hearts. Help us to depend and rest upon you solely. Forgive us and cleanse us. Receive us to yourself. Help us to grow in that loving obedience of all your instruction and commands out of a love for you. And Lord, we rejoice that day is coming when we will never sin again and we will be in perfect holiness with you forever and ever through Christ. Amen. Our final singing is on the back of the service bulletin. And we'll stand and sing together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Shall we stand to sing?
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.